Well, good morning, friends. I'm Jeff Bates, and I am so pleased to be here and to fellowship with you today and bring the Word of God to you. And there are a lot of things we can talk about. This particular passage, wow, that's a bit of a curly one, isn't it, as we heard it read. Unfortunately, there are a few names there you wouldn't want to repeat. But anyway, we're coming to the Word of God this morning. We've prayed that God will speak to us. And may that be as we go through this passage. So keep Numbers chapter 25 open, and we'll be going through that. When are you at your greatest temptation to sin? And how are you to overcome sin in your life? Well, this morning we're going to learn from the man Phineas on how to do this. Let me set the scene. We've been going through Numbers for some time now, and the people of Israel had been in the desert for a long time. In fact, they were in the last year of their 40 years journey through their wilderness wanderings. And now they are camped right next to the Jordan River. From this spot, the Israelites will cross the Jordan and into the Promised Land. The time of their punishment was about to end. They were on the home stretch. The years of wanderings were not easy ones. Over a million adults were dead after they've come out of Egypt and died in the wilderness, and now about 2 million people have been sustained with water and food for 40 years. God had provided for them, and they looked forward to the land in which they were going to possess. And now the victory was just on the other side of the river. If we were to enter the Israelite camp at that time, you'd expect that there would be excitement and enthusiasm. You'd expect you'd find people rejoicing, dancing and singing. A people who would be full of thanksgiving to God, because it was God who brought them to this point. This was going to be a high point of their life and history. Well, that's what we would have expected. Except as we come to Numbers 25 this morning, we discover that this great scene of thankfulness is not what was going on in the camp. Now, the Moabites, this is where the Israelites were camped in their land, they wanted the Israelites to leave. They were afraid the Israelites will desolate the land of its produce. So King Balak hires the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites and to cause the Israelites to leave. However, we saw last Sunday when Ian spoke about this, how the Lord God intervenes and reverses the situation, causing Balaam the prophet to bless the people of God rather than curse. And we see that King Balak is frustrated, and Balaam the prophet is frustrated. Understand, the prophet Balaam, who was from Iraq or Babylon, was all for cursing the people of Israel. Balaam would produce a curse in a heartbeat if he could. But because of the intervention of God, Balaam could not place the curse. He could only bless them. So Balaam and King Balak stand looking over where the Israelites are in their land. What can be done? Balaam cannot directly curse Israel, but where a direct curse could not be effective, then maybe something innocuous could come about that was just as effective. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it tells that Balaam hatches a plan that could potentially bring the nation of Israel to implode upon itself. And here in Numbers chapter 25, we've read this morning, we see the unpacking of that plan. Remember, at this point, the people of Israel are unaware of what's going on. Well, at least on what's happening behind the scenes. They're unaware that the prophet Balaam was hired by Balak to curse them. They are completely unaware of the Moabites and the Midianites, that they were plotting against them. And at this point, they're also unaware that God has intervened to stop Balaam from cursing them. And so the army bit didn't work, the curse didn't work, and now the Moabites will attempt to conquer by force of culture. Now this is a very effective ploy. But I need to say that there are forces, both human and spiritual, that are effectively working against the Israelites here. However, it seems that the Israelites are completely at odds. They don't know why, what's going on. They might be in their own world. They can't see all things. But they're not aware of the battle that's happening. And let me stop for a moment. We're here this morning. We live our own life. We bring up our own families. We go to work. We care for our friends. We look after the house. We come to Life Anglican Church Stanhope every Sunday. We do what we do. We live our lives. And at times we can go through some difficulties, some serious difficulties, and these difficulties seem often to come out of nowhere, and at times also these difficulties come from our own sin or our own mistakes. So we live our life trying to surmount some of these difficulties with the help of God. Yet, I want to say, in our life and in our society, there is a spiritual dimension behind everything that we do and experience. Whether we are aware of it or not, or whether we acknowledge it or not. And here the people of God long ago were clueless of what was happening behind the scenes. And here in our passage this morning, there is an evil at work. It does not want the people of Israel to be successful. And if a direct attack will not work, then an indirect attack will do just fine. So let's not be ignorant. Let's not be fooled by the world we live in. Let us not continue to pretend that we deal with, in our day-to-day things, only the things that we can see or touch. Friends, we live in a spiritual world, and there are spiritual beings. And Balaam, the prophet, he is of the occult. A man of the occult is no friend here of the people of God. He will use something out of sight, something that happens to look harmless, to bring down the entire nation of Israel. What happens in our passage this morning is that a thing of culture that appears to be just a cultural thing, in reality it turns out to be an attack to attempt to destroy the nation. I want to note up front a couple of things here in this passage. And I can identify with these things too. First, we notice, you know, these people have been in the wilderness for 39 years. And no doubt they're idle and some are bored and as they await to go over the river into the promised land. And there's also something else here we see. The people of God here, the Hebrews, are ignorant of a lot of what's happening around them. And they're ignorant about what God's word says as well. And these two things of idleness or boredom and ignorance to God's word has drawn them into unfaithfulness and sin. So the people are camped across the Jordan. They're just living their lives. And now we see the Moabite and Midianite women invite the men to their parties. And it looks like a lot of fun. And they get to eat some exotic foods that they've never eaten before. You see, Balaam also knows that if he can't get the people to follow, he can't get the people to be attacked or cursed, he'll get them to follow, at least the men, The men who were seeking after sex and something fun out of their idleness, if they do that, they'll ultimately turn away from God and follow the god Baal, Peor God. And they know that if the people of Israel do that, they'll push aside Moses and they'll no longer follow the one true God. So, the Canaanites, they wanted them to become like the Canaanites who worshipped Baal. And Baal was an intricate part of the everyday culture of the Moabites. In fact, you couldn't separate their worship of this Baal fertility god. He's given a local name here. We're told his name is Baal of Peor. And Peor is a high place, a local place. And Baal Peor is a fertility god which the Canaanites believed was, if they appeased Baal, they would get good crops. They would get water. But if Baal was not appeased, they would get drought and famine. Now let me say something that's not written here. The worship of Baal Peor is not a pretty sight by any means. It involves activities here in what we would regard in Australia as seriously criminal. People, including minors, were harmed, were sacrificed in their act of this worship of God, of Baal. And these acts were ritualistic and inhumane, and they also had a sexual act linked with this worship. So, maybe they weren't clear on what was all happening, but Balaam was clear. So basically, certain women from Moab and Midian are told by the government to go and have fun and sex with the leaders of Israel. And these men go after these women, maybe because they're bored or idle. They'll go over to Moab. It's a little bit away from the camp of Israel. No one will see them. And you got the understanding, you know. You got to understand, there's some really fun things to do over there. There's foods they've never eaten before. There's a lot of sex happening. And related to that is this worship of a different god. You know, it reminds me a bit of Schoolies Week on the Gold Coast, or maybe Saturday night in King's Cross. And these men accept this culture. They're unfaithful to their wives. We see that clearly. But it turns out we see from the scripture that they are unfaithful to the Lord God by doing this. They turn their hearts away. And it turns out that what they thought was an out-of-the-way place where they were having sex with prostitutes, and they thought they were out of sight, it was pretty much known by everyone in Israel what happened. And so God tells Moses to execute these leaders. If this keeps on happening, a majority of the families will be loyal to Baal, and the conquest of the promised land will never occur. Apparently, the leaders or members of the leading families were targeted by these Moabites, and nothing was done about it. You know, the people of Israel just did nothing as they saw this. And what happens when nothing is done? People fall into sin, and ultimately, they fall away from God. This new strategy was very cunning and shrewd. It was not a plan to destroy God's people by mustering a powerful army to attack them. It was not a plan to curse God's people. No, this plan was much more devious and sly. This plan was to be nice to God's people. To invite them to their parties, to seduce them with their women, and then to have them worship their God. what the mighty armies could not do, what the hired prophet couldn't do, God's people did to themselves as they gave in to their own lusts. Friends, our enemy, like the Israelites' enemy, will not give up easily. Satan will use a strategy also cunning and crafty. Satan knows your weak points. He knows my weak points. And he knows where the kinks are in your armour. Maybe you have a kink in your armour when it comes to such things as pride, or money, or lust, or envy, or compromising the truth. Maybe it's bitterness, or jealousy, or greed, or hate, or selfishness, or slander, or deceit, whatever it is, those subtleties that we have. He will entice us in our weaknesses and attempt us to get us to fall in the deadly trap of sin. Friends, Satan wants us to turn away from God. He wants us to go back and live a life that we lived before we became Christians. Now, we have to wonder, as we hear this story and reflect upon it, where were the leaders when this gross act of sin and immorality were committed against God? Where were they? Well, some were probably involved in this sin and was taking place to maybe protect their own sons who were sowing their wild oats. We know that Zimri, whose father was a tribal leader of the Simeonites, was involved in this rebellion against God as well. But what about the leaders? What about the leaders who were not involved in this? Where were they? Why didn't they attempt to stop them from bowing down and worshipping false gods and engaging in sexual immorality? Where were they when Zimri brought a Midianite woman into his tent? Where were the rest of God's people? They too knew what was going on. It was apparent. This was an outright rebellion against God. And why did the people do nothing? It appears that their failure was not to take any action at all. You see, it appears that the nation of Israel were indifferent to what was going on. It's as if they didn't really care enough to act. Because if they really did care, they would have acted and dealt with this issue. The majority of God's people were indifferent to the sin that was around them. And we've already read in this chapter that this sin did not go unnoticed. And it was a high price that had to be paid for this indifference. When the Lord God saw the rebellion, our text says that he burned with anger against them. The Lord commanded Moses to round up and kill the leaders who were rebelling and to impale them in a public way so that all could see their rebellion. Yes, there was a great price to be paid for the indifference. And we hear that a plague broke out. I didn't know much about this plague, but I've heard of other plagues in the Old Testament, but this plague killed 24,000 people. Now, can you imagine the tragic sight here? The sorrow that must have engulfed the entire camp. The leaders who were involved in this were killed. And they were hung out in a public place so that all could see that the testimony of the high price of sin and indifference. And through the camp, not only were these people taken out of the camp, but there were people dying by the thousands. And the people and Moses lay helplessly weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now let's talk about the indifference of God's people today. Suppose Peter and Paul, the apostles, were to come to Australia in 2013. And suppose they were to watch the TV shows we watch. Suppose they were to listen to the music we listen to and watch the movies and we watch and read the magazines and newspaper and view the internet that we look at. What do you think would be raging in their minds? I believe it would be something like this. Where are the Christian leaders standing up? And where are the Christians standing up? How did this happen? How can the Christians exert their influence on their families and connectedness to stop this from happening? You see, a lot of the problems is, for many Christians, we don't care. If we were to be truthful enough. What about the last election we had? It wasn't very long ago. We all know, don't we? We heard all the issues, didn't we, about changing the same-sex marriage thing. And I heard Christians say, I can't do anything. I know, just let it go. What right have I got to impose my beliefs on someone else? And they weren't seeing that this was going to be not honouring to God, but also it's going to damage our society, damage our families, our children, and ultimately our grandchildren in an awful way. You see, many Christians, I'm not saying us here, are spiritual wimps. We're not prepared. We're indifferent to the things happening around us. We'll just let it happen. And as the people of God here at Stanhope, friends, we cannot be indifferent. We cannot be indifferent to what's happening in the world. And many people in churches have become weak and mild-mannered wimps. Friends, there is a godless trend happening even in our own society and in culture. We see a godlessness in our culture, without hope, without Christ, without peace, without direction, that is sucking us dry. We see illicit sex, we see drugs and violence and greed and hate. We see a world that is bent on something else other than God. And this passage tells us that when this happened in Israel, everything was about to fall apart. The unified nation of Israel is about to be absorbed in the Canaanite culture. The Canaanites will conquer not by force, not by curse, but by culture. Everyone knows what's going on. Everyone could see what was happening in the camp. Everyone knows that there was a growing number of people worshipping Baal. But no one was willing to stand up and do anything about it. Then we read that the plague gets everybody's attention. People around the camp are dying of all sorts of some sort of plague. And then there's a spontaneous worship, a gathering of God's people around the tabernacle in the presence of God. And as this gathering and weeping is happening, in walks Zimri with a woman from the cult of Baal. The text in the Hebrew appears to indicate that they walk through the worship service, as if nothing is going on, and to a tent that is clearly close by to everyone who is worshipping in the temple. This other tent was very close by. And now this tent they walk to is a specific kind of tent. It's a tent dedicated to the god Baal Peor, a place for observance of worship of Baal. And when it says in verse 6 that the man brought the woman to his family, this does not just mean a physical thing, but also means the ancestral dead of the family. The ritual the man and the woman would perform in the tent is somehow involved in calling upon the spirits of the dead. This is an occult ceremony in the midst of the worshipping of God in the true community. Do you see how things have progressed and gone? It started out with just a few people wandering off and being unfaithful across the border, and it ends up being one guy being unfaithful right in the sight of everybody, and an occult ceremony happening right there next to the worship service. Look at this guy. He's so bold. He walks through the worship service of those who are gathered there. The plague has happened. Thousands of people are dying, and he flaunts his unfaithfulness right at the entrance, the most holy place of Israel. And everyone knew about it. Everyone can see. But it was only Phineas who acted. It was only Phineas who did something. You see, Phineas was the grandson of Aaron. He was a priest. He was the chief gatekeeper to the tabernacle. He guarded the tabernacle. And when Phineas, with fire in his heart, when he, with tears in his eyes, saw the great consequence of the people's sin around him and that they were dying, Phineas, the guardian of the holy, realizes the actions of Zimri and realizes it's a direct affront to God. He had zeal for God. He wanted to honour God, and so he moves into action. Phineas bent down and firmly grasped his spear and then followed to the tent. And he went inside and caught them in the actual sexual sin, and he drove the spear through both of them into the ground. And right at that moment, the plague is stopped. We too, friends, must be like Phineas. We too must be zealous for God. What Phineas did, he had great courage to stand up and do something in the presence of everyone. He cared enough, or he had enough zeal for God to honour him and do anything that was necessary to do that. As they just lay there weeping, Phineas was a man of action and did something. Friends, we are at the greatest risk of falling away from God when we are idle, when we are bored, when we are complacent, because we'll allow sin to come around us and engulf us. And we need, with God's help, to do something about that. God is waiting for his people to have the courage to love God and to hate sin. He's waiting us to act like Phineas, not maybe with a spear, but to act with a burning passion for God's zeal, to honour him. And as we see sin around us, what's the best thing that we can do? We can draw people to Jesus. That's the best thing that overcomes sin. We need to take action as we see a society out of control. As hedonism, secularism, the worship of other things other than God, as we see complacency, pornography and indifference destroy our country. Friends, we need to take action. God is waiting. And it's our time not to be idle. It's our time in our generation to act. So friends, let us take heart today. Let us be like Phineas. In God's strength, go and make a difference. See, God's holiness is a thing that we should be upholding. And let us be men and women of God who proclaim the Lord Jesus and bring about a change in our life and others. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we just thank you that you are a God who works in all things, whether we see it or not. We thank you that you're a God who works in our lives and in this church. We thank you, Father, that we've learned today how to overcome sin and temptation. That we must not be idle. That we must not be complacent. And we must not be ignorant. But we must be like Phineas, who had a great zeal for your honour. So, Father God, would you please help us to serve you well in the time that we have. May we be people who have your strength to make a difference in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, and in our community. And Father, please forgive us when we've made excuses or been complacent or idle. And Lord God, we have a passion for you to serve you. And may your kingdom come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.